Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of John. We're going to be picking up our study here in chapter 5, and we're going to be beginning in verse 16. So just to kind of recap where we left off, last time together in our study of John, we were in John 5, we looked at verses 1 to 15, where Jesus healed a man by the pool of Bethesda. As the scriptures tell us that this man had been laying in that condition for 38 years. We see that Jesus had at least two purposes in mind when he healed this man. First, it was totally his sovereign grace, totally his grace to heal this guy. Secondly, he used the healing to get the Jews' attention because the healing was done on the Sabbath day, which, of course, infuriated the Jews. They got so angry that they wanted to destroy Jesus. They wanted to kill him. There were several things that we saw in the miracle of the healing of the man by this pool of Bethesda. And you know, it's interesting because when we were in Israel, we went by the pool of Bethesda, and you could still see it there today. There's no water in it or anything, but I mean, it's got different levels of rock all the way around it. So as I was standing there looking at it, I'm thinking, man, I wonder where that guy was. Did Jesus walk along this way? Was he laying on that rock right there? You know, or was he over there? And it's just interesting. You're in awe. You're awestruck just to know something that you read in the Bible that was written 2,000 years ago in the time of Christ is still there today. Just proof of the validity of the Word of God, God's Word. And you know, it was just neat to be there and be thinking of this story that we studied last time together. We saw this man. We saw his helplessness. We saw the misery he was going through because he wanted to be healed. I mean, how many times do we feel helpless? How many times are we miserable? And then what happens when we're miserable? We make everybody else miserable, don't we? All around us. Well, we also see the sovereignty of Christ. As Jesus came in, and out of all the people laying around this pool, he singles out one man, and he goes to that one man, and he heals him. That's incredible to me. You know, you ever go through something, or maybe you're sick, and you're not feeling good, or there's something going on in your life, and you go, Lord, why did you touch that person and heal that person or help that person, and I feel like you're not helping me? You know what? It's the sovereignty of God. God works as he chooses. He'll heal some, others he won't. You know, others he'll let struggle because through their struggle, it's going to draw them close to God. You see, God knows that if he was to give every one of you this morning for coming to church, as you left, I was going to give you a check for $1 million to use as you will. How many of you would just go out there and be an idiot in the world? You don't have to raise your hands. I should have said that first. You are too honest. Well, many of us would. We'd go out there, you know? I mean, how many of us would just take it and sign it off and give it to somebody, a needy group or something like that? Well, okay, yeah, after I get this, after I get that, you know. But you know, it's incredible to me that Jesus went to this guy. And you know what's interesting about it? This man wasn't seeking Jesus. He wasn't seeking God. He was waiting for someone to pick him up and sit him in the water because at one time, an angel supposedly touched the water and stirred the water, and the first one went in was healed. And so all these people are laying around this pool waiting for the water to ripple so they can get in. But see, he had two strikes against him. He couldn't get in, and he had nobody to put him in. But he wasn't seeking the Lord. He wasn't exercising any faith in Christ previous to this healing. That's interesting. That's God's sovereignty. We saw that the miracle was spontaneous. It was right now, man. You know, I mean, God heals us. We get sick at times, and through the course of weeks or days or sometimes, you know, months, eventually, many of us get healed. The sickness is gone, the flu, the cold, whatever it was we had. And then we saw that at the Lord's command, this man took up his bed, got on his feet, and walked. He was healed, totally healed. Just the fact that this guy was found in the temple was evidence that a work had been done in his life as well as in his body. And you know, that blows me away, because many people that get healed or something happens in their lives, they don't give God the glory. You don't see them going to church over it. It's just like, oh, cool, man. You know, that's neat, man. You know, I was able to overcome this thing. You know, pull myself up by my own bootstraps, per se, you know, and do it on my own. It's kind of like the lepers that were healed. I mean, 9 of them, you know, that were healed left, and only 1 out of the 10 turned around to give the Lord thanks, to thank him for healing them. And Jesus said, hey, where's the 9, man? Didn't I heal 10 of you guys? Yeah, well, I don't know, Lord. Well, this was the case with this man. He got healed, and the first place he went was to the temple. Went into the temple. But we see that in verse 15, as soon as the man that was healed found out who it was that healed him, notice what he does, and this is what's cool about it. He goes straight to the Jews, and he tells them, look, you asked me who healed me. I didn't know. Now I know it was Jesus. Jesus touched me, and he healed me, man, after 38 years of laying in that condition. It was Jesus. He gave testimony to what God did in his life. That's what you and I are to do as Christians. We're to give testimony as to what God is doing in our lives, man, and to share with other people. Now, you would think the Jews would go, oh, praise God, the guy's healed. They didn't praise God. In fact, they went and tried to persecute Jesus. They didn't worship him. They were filled with hatred. Instead of going to Jesus for life, they came to him to destroy him and kill him. It shows you the carnal mind, man. That's our natural mind. Well, it brings us to our text this morning. We're going to pick it up here in verse 16. Notice what it says here in chapter 5. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Again, you know, the natural mind is against God. It fights against God. Paul told us in Romans 8, verses 7 to 8, he says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, unless you are a born-again believer, a Christian, you can't please God. That means the first 27 years of my life, I never pleased God. It wasn't until I had the new birth and was filled with his spirit that I can now please God. And it's not because of me. It's not because of my works. It's because of what Christ has done for you and I. Because of what he's done, the atonement he made for us on the cross, that we can please God in any way. Here we have a perfect example of a man who had been afflicted for 38 years as he laid helplessly by the pool of Bethesda. Christ comes up to him, says, hey, you want to be made well? And he goes, you talking to me, man? Sure I do. No, he didn't say that. But I mean, yeah, of course I want to be made well. He says, pick up your bed and walk. And the guy picked up his bed and walked. Now, the Jews were unable to refute this. How could they come against it? A notable miracle had taken place. The guy was healed. He's walking. Give me a break. You know, he had been healed. But they were so angry that they wanted to put him to death just because he healed on the Sabbath day. Man, that's what religion will do to you. It shows you where they were coming from. As they were more interested in obeying the traditions of men than they were in what God wanted to do. And I see that, man. That's sad. You know, people want to obey the traditions of men instead of what God wants them to do. You know what the problem was? The bottom line here? They weren't only coming against Jesus. Listen to me, church. They were coming against God himself. That's what the problem was. Look at verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Here's the first of many proofs that we find in our text this morning that gives us the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God. Instead of pointing to a human example, what does Jesus do here? He identifies himself directly with the Father. I love it. I love it. In saying my Father has been working until now and I have been working, Jesus is claiming his equality with the Father. Hey, me and the Father are one. I'm equal with the Father. That's why they wanted to destroy him and kill him, because of what he was saying here. You know what? If you go back to Genesis, you'll see that on the seventh day, God rested. It says, from all of his works in Genesis 2:3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, does this mean that on the seventh day God was so exhausted that he needed a day off to recuperate? No, that's not what it means. That's not what it means at all. That seventh day actually was given for you and I. What are you talking about? Well, Jesus deliberately challenged here the legalistic traditions of the scribes and Pharisees because they had taken the Sabbath day, which was God's gift to man, and transformed it into a list of rules, regulations, and restrictions. I mean, we're able to relax on it. We're able to rest on it. There's a scripture in Isaiah that just now is coming to mind. I can't remember it word for word, but it says that if you will honor the Lord on the Sabbath, if you will honor and obey him, not doing what you want to do, but doing what he wants you to do, God says, I will cause you to ride on the high mountains, and I will bless you. And you know what? It's a scripture God gave me the first time I read through the Bible. And I related it to Sundays. I said, all right, Lord, I'm going to set Sunday aside for you. I'm going to come and worship you. I want to come and learn from your word. And I'm going to glorify you in that day. If someone needs help or whatever's going on, I'm going to be available for that. I'm not going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what you lead me to do. And you know what, man? God has blessed it for almost 26 years now, because I have honored him in coming to worship him. I mean, think about this a minute. It's easy to hit and miss, right, you guys? I mean, it is easy to hit and miss church. But man, what are we going to be doing throughout eternity? If we can't do this now, what makes you think you're going to do it 24/7 when you're worshiping God for eternity? You see what I mean? It gives you the perspective. We only come for, you know, twice a week. You know, 4 hours out of how many hours are in 7 days? 4 hours we give to God, and the rest of the week, he lets us do whatever we want to do. What a great deal, man. You know, it's incredible. Here, Jesus was challenging them. You see, God at the beginning set before us an example as he pronounced a day of rest to be a blessing. God says, man, work 6 days. On the seventh day, rest. Rest. You know, if you're not going to be obedient to that, he's going to put you on your back and force you to rest, man. You know, you don't have to work 7 days. Now, it's one thing if your job is making you work 7 days. But if you're doing it voluntarily, God wants you to rest, man. He wants you to rest so that you can be ready for the week after that. He not only blessed the seventh day, he hallowed it. That word hallow means to set apart for sacred use. To set apart. Sundays should be set apart for sacred use. God, what do you want to do today? How do you want to use me today? You know, is someone moving? Do you want me to bless and help them? You know, does someone need to have their car washed or waxed? No, I'm going overboard right now. You know, but you know what I mean? You know, say, hey, Steph, you know, isn't today a sacred day to you? Well, you want to wax my car for me? She'll go, no. She's shaking her head, no. I mean, you know, we use it for God's glory. You see, when Jesus was confronted with what he was doing, I love this. He told them he was only doing what the Father has been doing all along. I'm only doing what my Father does. You see, God's Sabbath rest had been broken by man's sin, and ever since the fall of man, God has been seeking out those that are lost so that they can and will be saved. He's been working. And Jesus says, I'm working as my Father is working. I'm seeking the lost, man. You know, I'm trying to get them into the kingdom. So here we have Jesus claiming equality with the Father in what? In service. In service and working. Look at verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Here Jesus had done what nobody else had ever dreamed of doing, as he placed himself on the same level as that of the Father. No one else ever dreamed of doing that. But Jesus continued to declare to them his divine claims, stating the truth with regard to who he was and presenting the evidence of which his claims were founded on. You know what? I'm who I'm saying I am. I am the Son of God. By doing so, he vindicated himself not only from the charge of violating the Sabbath day in healing a helpless man, but also of blasphemy in making the claim to be equal with God. He vindicated himself from that. Look at verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, hey, most assuredly I say to you, whenever you hear most assuredly or verily, verily, Jesus is saying in a sense, hey, listen to me. I'm going to say something here very important. You really need to understand that. Listen to me. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. You know what? It blows me away. This verse has actually been used by some to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. To them, the words, the Son can do nothing of himself, speak of Jesus having limitations. But you know what? That's not so. They think that this might have reference to the humanity of Christ. But if you look at the second half of this verse and interpret it in light of the first half, you'll find what he's saying here. Look at verse 19 again. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most surely I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, and here's the key, but what he sees the Father do. Now, the question comes up. What was he replying to, and who was it that he was answering? Well, from verse 18, we see that he was replying to those who wanted to destroy him, who wanted to kill him. He was answering his enemies, who were actually seeing red, man. They were seeing fire. Why? Because Jesus made himself equal with God. Who is this dude, man? Who's he think he is? God? You're equal with God? Give me a break. Where's the stones, man? Get that big one over here. You know, they're ready to fire on him, man, because he said he was equal with God. So what follows is the Lord's response to their charge of blasphemy. This is what the Lord is saying. Verse 19, we have the second part of the vindication of his claim that he and the Father were one. Notice his words here. The Son can do nothing of himself. It actually speaks of Christ's deity and not his humanity, because they point to the divine glory of the Son of God incarnate. God coming in the flesh as a baby and growing to be a man and walking as a man on this earth. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus was fully man, but he was also fully God. He was the God-man. That's what separated him from all the other men that have ever lived on this earth. That's why he could claim to be on equal terms with God the Father, because he was the God-man. It doesn't mean that his ability was limited or that his power was restricted. Now, Philippians 2:7 does say, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. But it's not saying that he was reduced to the limitations of human nature. That's not what it's saying here. In this case, like everywhere else, Scripture has to be interpreted by Scripture. How do you know what God's saying? By Scripture interpreting Scripture. I mean, anybody can make up what God might be saying, but that doesn't mean that it's true, and then that person's going to answer to God for it. But when you support Scripture with Scripture, then you know what God is saying. You know that you know. Follow me with this. As you look at verse 30, drop down to verse 30, you see a parallel statement here. And by noting what is added there, you can easily understand verse 19. Verse 19, it says, the Son can do nothing of himself. And it's repeated, notice in verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. And then in looking at the closing words of verse 30, we find what the Lord explains his meaning by giving a reason. It says, because I do not seek my own will, but notice, here's the key, but the will of the Father who sent me. You see, this means this limitation wasn't because of any problem in his person that could have been brought about by the incarnation, by God becoming man. Nor was it because of any limitation in his power, whether it was voluntarily Jesus chose not to use his power or it was imposed by the Father. Notice that it was solely a matter of will. It was a will. You and I can will to do what's right. We can will to do that what's wrong. Imagine if every time you willed to do something wrong, a 30-foot hand came out of heaven and whopped you upside the head and knocked you out for 15 minutes. How many of you would be doing your will? Not. I mean, as you're doing something wrong, you'll be looking for this big hand to come out of the sky, you know, to give you a good whack upside the head. It literally means nothing out of himself as proceeding from or originating from himself, from Jesus. In other words, you know what Jesus was saying? I cannot act independently from my Father. I can't act independently from him. I mean, again, we need to remember what John's gospel is about here. It portrays Jesus as the Son of God. John is continually throughout its pages in the Gospel of John declaring Christ's deity and his divine glory. Christ's glory. Here's the situation. If Jesus were the God, were God the Son, and his will had to be in perfect unison with that of God the Father, or if it wasn't, there would be two absolute but conflicting wills, which means that there would be what? Two gods. There'd be two gods. The one opposing the other, which would be claiming that there were two supreme beings, which, as you and I know, would be contrary and a total contradiction of the Word of God, the Bible. The Bible says there is one God made up of three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, I know it's hard to understand, but you know what? The Bible teaches it. I believe it. You either believe this 100% or you don't, man. You don't believe 99% of the Bible and 1% you're not sure. It's either 100 or it's none. That's what this faith walk is all about. The closest example I can give to you to understand the three in one is like water. You turn on your tap, you have water. Might be mixed with some brown dirt coming through, you know, living in the high desert here, but you have H2O. Now you take that water. You fill it up in an ice cube tray. You put it in the freezer. After a while, you pull it out. You open it up. Now you have an ice cube. You have two separate water, you know, appearance of water, but it's the same. It's made up of the same ingredients, characteristics. One's frozen, one isn't. Now you go up in the clouds, and the clouds have, you know, it's like a mist. It's like condensation up in the atmosphere. You have three different types, but it's all water. You guys following me with this? Anybody, or are you thinking of a number two at McDonald's as soon as you get out of here? It's three in one. It's all water. It's the same. Well, that's the way it is with God being one God, made up of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The characters, everything, everything's all the same with the three of them, but there is only one God. Because Jesus is the Son of God, this is what he was claiming here. His will was in full harmony with the will of the Father. And that's what he was trying to explain to them. But man, it was blowing over their head, you know, and they just weren't getting it. They weren't catching it. Man can will independently of God because he's alienated from him. We read in Scripture, even the angels, that didn't keep their first estate, that as it says in Jude, they're reserved in chains awaiting the judgment to be cast into the lake of fire. Even the angels had their will independent from God. And then, of course, we know the king himself, Satan of the demons, he willed also independently from God. We read in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Listen to what Satan says. We know he's always wanted to be worshipped as God. Satan said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the congregation, on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north, which speaks of a place of power and reverence. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And Satan pulled out all stops. He said, I will be like the Most High God. I will be like God. God says, oh yeah? You're out of here. Kicked him out of heaven, man. We read in Revelation that he was thrown out of heaven, being the dragon, the serpent, and his tail drew one-third of the stars, speaking of the angels. Now, I don't know how many angels God has in heaven. I mean, there's got to be zillions and zillions and gazillions of them. It means a lot of angels. But however many there were, one-third of them, Satan was smart enough to take one-third out of God's presence down to hell with him. Guys, that's who we're up against here. You see, we need to understand that. You're either serving and living for God, or you're serving and living for Satan. It's not all about you, because you've got places to go and people to see and things to do. That was my mentality before I got saved. You're either living for God or you're living for Satan. Bottom line, man, straight across the table, that's what it is. I mean, it's off the scale when you think of it like that. I want to be living for God. And I'm sure you guys want to be living for God. This is the claim Jesus was making here. You see, Satan's problem was, and many times we can have that problem, it's eye trouble. I will, I will, I will. That's what it was. But Jesus, being the Son, couldn't. Why? Because, again, he was fully man and he was fully God. He was the God-man. That's what distinguished him from anybody else. It was him who said that he would never act independently of the Father, because Jesus was always in perfect subjection to the Father's will. Man, that's my heart. I want to be in perfect subjection to the Father's will. I want to do what God wants me to do, man. I hate it when I don't do what God wants me to do and I do what Rick wants to do, because now I can't get the blessings from God. I want to be blessed by him. How many of you want his blessings, man? Let me see. Come on, be honest with me. How many of you want his cursings? Okay, all except for the one. No, I'm just kidding. Nobody raised their hand. Of course, we don't want to be cursed, huh? I'm not greedy. God, just give me everything you got, man. I'll take it all. I want his blessings. I want his blessings for you, his church. I want to see you blessed. I don't want to see you go through things that God has to get your attention. Many times, you know, many times the trials we go through, we bring them on ourselves. Did you guys know that? Is that a new revelation for you, or did you guys know that? Because we're out of his will. God has to do things in our lives to get our attentions. He'll let us get sick, you know, head colds or something. You know, not that mine is, because I'm out of his will. But I mean, he'll allow things to get our attention, to draw us closer to him. Because when he draws you closer to him and you come close to him, he goes, all right, now we can work. Now we can go. You know, I told you to take road A instead of road B. You took C. You know, now you're back on A. Let's go now, you know. And that's the way he works. He works that way so that we can be imperfect in his perfect will. What did Jesus say to Joseph and Mary when they had traveled from Jerusalem? The Bible says they went 3 days' journey and they looked around and they said, hey, man, where's Jesus at? You know, and Joseph says, boy, wait till I get my hands on that young man. Where is he? You know, and they went back to Jerusalem. That's not in your Bible. I'm just ad-libbing. But they went back to Jerusalem, and they found Jesus where? Playing on the seesaw? No. They found him in the temple, you know, going over the word with the religious leaders. In Luke chapter 2, verses 48 and 49, it says, "So when Joseph and Mary saw Jesus, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I saw you anxiously.' And he said to them, 'Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?'" I'm doing my father's will. 13 years old, man, in the temple, you know, questioning and arguing with the scribes and the Pharisees. Do the Father's will. You see, from start to finish, Jesus was in total agreement with God, the Father who had sent him. Total agreement. There was nothing that they were butting heads on. Total agreement. In the temptation, when the devil took him, after Jesus came 40 days and 40 nights out of the wilderness, he hadn't eaten anything, he had fasted. What do you think the first thing is Satan's going to attack you with if you haven't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights? "Hey, Jesus, see that rock over there? Doesn't it look like a fresh-baked sourdough bread with butter oozing down in it? Oh, it can melt in your mouth, Jesus. Sourdough bread lightly toasted. Nom, nom. Of course. Satan knows where he can attack you. He comes after Jesus and attacks his flesh. Three times he attacked Jesus. Three times Jesus came back with what? The word of God. Satan told him, "Hey, command this stone to be made bread." And I love what Jesus said. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then he took him up and he showed him all the nations of the world and their glories. And he said, "Look, if you will only worship me, Jesus, I'll give you all of this." Jesus looked and he said again, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve." Then devil took him and put him up on the corner of the temple, the pinnacle there. And he told him, "Look, Jesus, you're the Son of God. God says in his word that, you know, if you fall and stumble, that his angels will bear you up. So go ahead, jump off the corner of the temple, commit suicide. God will take care of you." Jesus came back again. "It's been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Each time he came back with the word of God. Church, that's why we need to be in the Word. When you go through what you go through, come back with the Word of God. Stand on the Word of God. That's what's going to take you through. Not your Visa card. Oh, it'll help temporarily. Once you tap it out, it ain't going to be any good. Guess what? You cannot tap this baby out, man. Amen. The Word of God is eternal. It's forever. Stand on the Word. It's the only thing that you're going to have strength in the time we're living in, because the days are short. Days are short, man. Jesus is coming very soon. Either the rapture is going to happen or we're going to see this war out of Ezekiel 38 and 39 soon. I believe we're extremely close. And you know what? For the most part, the church should be packed out with people that are hungry to know about God and to want to go to heaven. Where is everybody? We're talking about eternal life in heaven, man, and we're around the corner. I believe, most of us, if not all of us, will be alive at the rapture. That's how close I believe we are. Scripture reveals that in the future, the will of the Father and the will of the Son will act in perfect unison. Because in Revelation 22, verse 1, we see that in the new earth, there's going to be a throne for God and there's going to be a throne for the Lamb. We're going to see God face to face. The Bible tells us that God is spirit, and those that worship God worship him in what? Spirit and truth. Well, at this time, we are going to see him, because there's going to be both thrones there, Matt. It's going to be awesome. Look at verse 20. Jesus goes on, he says, "For the Father loves the Son, and he shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." Now, another question comes up. If Jesus is the Son of God, why does the Father have to show him? If he already knows, why does the Father have to show him? Well, here, let me try to explain this to you. In looking at the first word here in verse 24, we see a connection between this and verse 19, as well as with our whole text this morning. It's showing that the Lord is still giving proof that he was equal with God the Father. In other words, Jesus was saying, hey, the Father has no secrets from the Son. There are no secrets between me and the Father because they possess the same infinite qualities. I mean, there's an affection there of the Father for the Son. And because of that affection, this love is manifested by the Father showing the Son all things. You guys following me with that? Because of the love, the affection there, the Father is showing the Son. That Son knows these things. But there's a special affection here. It's another evidence of the divine glories of Christ. It's the equality of their knowledge, the intelligence between the Father and the Son. It's their equal in this. You see, Jesus was fully man, but he was fully God. He said to his disciples in John 6, verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew, hear me, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. Jesus knew Judas Iscariot was going to betray him, and yet it shows me his grace, his sovereign grace, because those 3.5 years that Judas was with Jesus, Jesus did nothing but love him as much as he did the other 11. He even washed his feet, man, on that last day when Judas would betray him. Judas could have chosen, he could have willed to become a believer in Jesus Christ. But you see, he didn't. And because he didn't, and because God knew Judas wouldn't, that's why Jesus said he was a son of perdition and that he knew who was going to betray him. Well, how do I know if I'm going to heaven? Well, have you committed your life to Christ? Yes. You believe in him? Yes. Are you trying to live for him? Yes. Done deal. You're going to heaven. It's that easy. But if you don't believe in him, if you haven't committed your life to him, if you're not living for him, then you know what? You're not going to heaven. Well, if God already knows that I'm going to hell, what's the use of trying? What do you mean, what's the use of trying? You see, just because God knows the future doesn't mean that you can't go to heaven. He already knows. Here's the bottom line, church. He knows who is going to receive him and who isn't. How many people do you know you've been sharing with till you're blue in the face and they just don't get it? Hello? You know, it's like nobody's home. You want to strangle them, man. Will you get right with God? You need to go to heaven. You're going to hell without him. Oh, no, I'm not. I'm good, man. Me and the man upstairs, they know him as the man upstairs. I know him as Father. He's my dad. I'm his son. You see the difference here? They don't have a clue. Well, God knows if they're ultimately going to choose him or not. He's not going to force their will. God in his sovereignty is going to let you and I choose if we want to live for him or not, if we want to go to heaven or not. You know what my prayer is all the time with my friends and people I know and people I run into? My prayer, I find a lot of times I say, Lord, exhaust every means and every opportunity to get them in the kingdom of heaven. If you have to break their stinking legs, man, whatever you got to do, whatever they have to go through on this earth, but to spend forever and ever and ever and ever and ever in heaven, do it. I'd rather lose them and only have them for a short time on this earth, but to be able to spend all eternity with them. You guys, you see where I'm coming from here? I'd rather be with him forever. That's why, you know what? I got to give you the full counsel of God. You're not going to hear a lot of pastors talk about hell. You're not going to hear a lot of pastors say that if you don't believe in Christ and you don't give your life to him, you're going to hell. You're going to burn and fry in the lake of fire forever and ever. You're not going to hear that. And yet you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus talked about more about hell in the four Gospels than he did heaven, because he was trying to warn men and women of the consequences of their sin, that's where they're headed. You see, we need to know that we know that we know that we're going to heaven. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus had the perfect knowledge of mind, will, and operations of the Father. He knew exactly what was happening. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. What's Jesus doing here now? He's claiming his equality with the Father and divine sovereignty. The healing of the man around the Pool of Bethesda not only demonstrated his power, but it also illustrated his sovereignty. I mean, he could have came in and he could have healed everybody that was laying there, but he chose not to. See, that's his sovereignty. He chose to single out one guy. For whatever reason, he wasn't a relative, he wasn't a cousin of Jesus, he was just a man. For whatever reason, Jesus went to him and healed him then. That was it. Made the man whole. You know what? This is the same way he works and acts in the spiritual realm. The Son gives life to whom he will. You can't question it. You can't reason about it. You can't wonder, you know, why this guy and not that guy, you know? You just, by faith, you just believe it. You see, the scripture teaches that to give life is a divine prerogative. It means it's totally in the hands of the Father and the Son to give life. Look at verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Man, this is interesting, because when you think, first of all, that it would be God that would judge at the white throne judgment, God's the one we sinned against in the garden, Adam and Eve. God's the one that we disobey continually. But here we see that God has committed all judgment to the Son. Notice the reason for this, that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. You know what this does? This makes the Father and the Son equal in divine honors. Look at verse 24. Jesus said, most assuredly. There's that most assuredly again. It means, man, what I'm getting ready to say is very important. Listen up. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has maybe, possibly everlasting life. Is that what it says there? Come on, church. It says he has everlasting life. And notice, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Hallelujah, man. Praise God. Amen. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have passed from death into life. Man, this is an awesome verse. Because you know what it does? When people are going through trials and you give them this verse, it brings them peace. It brings them assurance, man. It brings them that peace. But notice that it speaks of eternal life as a present possession. It's not you're going to get eternal life when you die. It's not you're going to get eternal life at the resurrection, at the rapture of the church. The moment you commit your life to Jesus Christ and surrender your will to his will, that moment you are granted eternal life. You know what that means for us that are Christians here this morning? When you gave your life to Jesus, you started eternal life already. In this body, this wicked, stinking, filthy rag of a body, man. You started eternal life because of his sovereignty and his grace. I love that. I love that, man. Yeah, one day I might die. This body might go back to the ashes, but guess what? The moment I close my eyes on this earth and open them up spiritually, I'm going to be in his presence, man. I'm never having to worry about that white throne judgment. Two things are mentioned here that are evidence and a result of having everlasting life. Hearing and then believing. You have to hear the word and then you have to believe it. And if you believe it, your life is going to change, because now you're going to live it. You're going to live this word. A great reason why believers won't come into judgment is because he has passed from death into life. Look at verse 25. Most surely I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son, notice, to have life in himself. This is another proof of the deity of Christ. The Son claims equality with the Father in the power to give life. Remember what Jesus said? He said, hey, I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to raise it up again. He was given that power. Look at verse 27 as we close. And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Another proof of the deity of Christ is that he is co-equal with the Father in judicial authority and in judicial power. And you might notice how many times in the Gospels Jesus uses the title Son of Man. This is very significant. In the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he uses it over 80 times, the Son of Man. Son of Man refers to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And if you've gone through Daniel and studied it, it's a messianic title, Son of Man. The Jews would know this title from the book of Daniel, and by using it, Jesus was claiming not only to be their Messiah, but to be the judge. Radical, man. You see, judgment has been committed to the Son in order that all should honor him, even as they honor the Father. But here in verse 27, Jesus gives us another reason. The Father has also appointed the Lord to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. It was because the Son of God came clothed in this flesh, and he walked on this earth as man, that he was despised and rejected, that God has given him and granted him to judge. You see, those who have rejected Jesus and rejected him are going to stand before that white throne judgment. And because Jesus came and cost him his life on this earth so we could go to heaven, because man rejected him, Jesus is going to be their judge at the great white throne judgment. And you know what? I believe when people stand before that great white throne judgment, they're in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 14. I believe that God's not going to say, how come you ripped off that dude, man? How come you beat up that kid? How come you, did that to that house? How come you stole that car? Why'd you do this and that? I don't believe God's going to say any of that. You know what I believe God's going to say? What did you do with the gift I gave for you? I sent my Son so that you could believe and go to heaven. What did you do with him? And the Bible says the books are going to be open, man, and they're going to be judged according to what's written in those books. Radical stuff. And you know what, man? Jesus will be the judge in that last day. Because he was despised, he is going to be in a place of supreme honor and authority. And you know what? Every knee is going to have to bow before him. And by doing so, he will not only be glorified, but his rights will be vindicated because he declared who he was when he was on this earth 2,000 years ago. We also have a reference to the resurrection of those that are in the graves. And we see them, Jesus divides them into two classes. First, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. It's speaking about those, the resurrection of the saints, of believers. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, 23 and 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, and we're going to get into some of this tonight, that these will come forth at the time of his appearing, at the rapture of the church when that trumpet blows, to a resurrection of eternal life. Those who are in the graves that died in Christ. The graves are going to open up. The Bible says they're going to get a head start. They're going to get a 6 feet start, man, because they're 6 feet under. And between the earth and Jesus meeting us in the clouds, they're going to be transformed. And then we who are alive are going to be caught up with them. And we're going to be in these natural bodies. We're going to be transformed into our glorified bodies by the time we get in the atmosphere and meet the Lord. And 2 Thessalonians, their verse tells us that thus shall we always be with the Lord. That first resurrection is going to happen. Believers will be given a resurrected body that will be suitable for their new environment in heaven and also to be able to reign with the Lord for 1,000 years in the millennial reign. We're going to talk about this tonight. We'll get into a lot of this tonight. But then secondly, we see the other class, those who have done evil. Who's Jesus talking about here? He's talking about those who weren't saved. Oh, they said they were saved. Some of them did. But by their actions, the way they lived their lives, you could tell they weren't. They had a knowledge of God and his salvation, but they never had a relationship from their heart and lived this salvation. It was all head knowledge. You know what? Here's my biggest fear as a pastor, man. I'm just being open and honest with you guys because I love you, man. Here's my biggest fear. My biggest fear is that people think that they're all right with God. And just because they've accepted him or say they've accepted him, they can go and live their life the way they want to live it. I believe they're living tragically, mistakenly in a false world. I don't believe that is real salvation. It cost God an awful lot. It cost him his son, man, so that we could go to heaven. That means that to whom much is given, much is required. Because we believe this, we need to be living this. I don't believe millions and millions of people are going to go to heaven. I don't believe that. You hear all these people, yeah, millions and millions are going to be gone. Uh-uh. I do not believe that. Why? Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. How many went in the flood the first time the world was destroyed? 8 people. There might have been some that saw him building that ark and saying, hey, man, me and the man upstairs, we're tight, Holmes. You know, we're down, baby. Yeah, you're going down, baby, that's for sure. You know, in a physical and spiritual way. How many of them were beaten, it says in Genesis, on the side of the ark saying, open, Noah, open to us. Too late. The doors were already closed. Just like Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 had oil. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, oil typifies the Holy Spirit in Scripture, and 5 didn't have enough oil, which tells me that they were functioning more out of the flesh than in the Spirit. They were doing more what they wanted to do instead of what God wanted them to do. And the bridegroom came, and he left, and those 5 that were prepared were ready to go, and he took them. Those other 5 came, and, hey, open unto us! And what did the Lord say to them? He said, depart from me, for I never knew you. You never had a relationship with me. Oh, you knew me up here. When things were going bad, you cried out to me. Other than that, you had no desire. You play hit and miss with church. Most time you don't even go. You don't listen to Christian radio. You don't study your Bible. You don't pray to me and communicate with me. You know, you don't want me. You want fire insurance. You want fire insurance so you don't end up in the lake of fire. And tragically, church, this is what I see with many people. Man, I pray that I'm wrong. I mean, I'm not judging anybody. Only God knows your heart and my heart. Amen? Yeah. Only God knows where I am with him. And only God knows where you are. But we all know those people that claim to be Christians. And you know what? They're out there getting loaded. They're getting drunk. You know what? They're living in a false realm. If Jesus comes and they're left behind, they're going to wake up and want to commit suicide because of the 7 years of hell that's going to come on this earth. They're not going to make it. You know, what blows me away is these 2 are going to come forth, those who have done evil. And because they refused to listen to Jesus while they were on this earth, they're going to be summoned to hear him and appear before that white throne judgment. You know what? Unbelievers are going to receive resurrected bodies. Yep. Not glorified bodies like we're going to get. They are going to have a resurrected body that they are going to be able to be in throughout eternity that will handle the burning of fire and brimstone in the lake of fire. I mean, they are going to have bodies because they love to sin. they're going to have sinful bodies, man. Romans 14:9 says, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." The dead are going to have to own Jesus Christ as Lord before they're cast into the lake of fire. I'd rather bow my knee now instead of at that white throne judgment when I'm forced to bow. I'd rather bow voluntarily. You see, nothing awaits those in hell today but judgment. The formal and public pronouncement of their sentence of doom. After that, nothing but an eternity of torment spent in a lake of fire, which will burn with fire and brimstone forever and ever and ever. Just to give you a little bit of a mind picture of what it might be like. People that die now without Christ go to the center of the earth. We have the story in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31 of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was in torment, in flame. Scientists say that that lava that comes out of the volcanoes comes from the center of the earth. Jesus said it's a place where the worm dies not. You're standing in this and you're not being consumed. The lake of fire, brimstone, it's going to be like lava that comes out of a volcano. Can you imagine being in that and going under and coming back up and shouting and screaming and going back down and you're feeling the heat and the burning. Every part of your body is being burnt. There's nobody around you. You've been separated from friends, loved ones, and from God. And throughout eternity, you're in torments and you're coming up all this fire and brimstone and screaming and yelling and you're going back down. And you're burning. Can you imagine doing that forever and ever and ever and ever with no end? Guys, this is the reality of this. This isn't an Alice in Fairyland tale. This is true. This is what's going to happen. You see, this gives us an urgency of the time we're living in. We're at the end of this dispensation. Jesus is coming. Man, how should we be living for the Lord? You see, at the time Christ judges, he will not be dealing anymore in grace. He's going to be dealing in righteousness. He will administer justice. There'll be no more mercy. Today, the church, we're living under grace and mercy, man. Then there's going to be none. That's why we need to do our part. Time is closing up. We're at the end here. I believe we're very close. As we're studying about the signs that are pointing to his imminent return at any moment. Looking into next year, should he tarry at what we might see happen. It's exciting times. For those that aren't walking or living for the Lord, this is doom and gloom. For us who are saved, it's exciting. Because man, we're out of here soon. Amen? And this will be done and we'll be with our Lord, man. And man, we have all eternity to party with him. Come on, man. I'm excited about that. Everything is set. Not one prophecy in God's word has to be fulfilled. We're done. Man, it's over. Next week, we're going to look at verses 31, 47 for your homework. We're going to look at the threefold witness of the deity of Christ. Let's pray.